If it weren't for the ministry of James and Ellen White, you and I would not be here today. But I need to take one step back further than that and to say, if it weren't for the provision made in the Bible, the gift of prophecy would not be valid in the church today. So if someone came to you and said, show me from the Bible that a gift of prophecy can and should and will continue in the church beyond Bible times, where would you take that person? There are three key chapters, plus many supplemental passages, that help us establish the validity of the gift of prophecy in God's church in the last days. The three chapters are all found in Paul, and they're Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and the chapter that our young sister just read from, Ephesians 4. These chapters firmly establish that God is leaving gifts in His church and that those gifts will continue to be part of the ministry of the church until Jesus comes. Now there are verses in Revelation 12:17 and 19:10. There are verses in 1 Thessalonians 5 which say, deny not prophesyings. Joel 2:28 through 30 that talk about our young men and women prophesying in the last days. But if it were not for a solid biblical basis for the gift of prophecy, we would not be here as a people, and we would not be able to claim the validity of the ministry and the mission of Sister Ellen White. Now, this morning, I want to share with you a family tree. So I understand our deacons are ready to hand out a white sheet. Do we have that? Deacons, where are you? Yes. I want to put into your hands quickly a family tree so that we can look at some of the relationships in the family. Many of us are visual learners more readily than we are verbal learners. And so I'm going to share a family tree, which it does not bring us up to the current date, but it gives us the history, a little bit of the history in a family tree form of the White family. Is there someone else that could help you, sir, on this side? Ellen White was my great-grandmother. James White was my great-grandfather. And as we look at the family tree, I'll show you that relationship as I explain about the family. How many of you don't have a family tree yet? Let's pass these out as rapidly as we can, gentlemen. Yes. Let's just pass a number down the inside rows and people can grab them. Thank you. Thank you so much. Now, some people ask, Pastor White, did you ever meet your great-grandmother? Well, she died in 1915. So I would need to be over 100 years old to have met my great-grandmother. So the answer to that is no. And in fact, my father, who was the youngest of her grandchildren, was less than 2 years old when Ellen White passed away in 1915. My dad was born in 1913. He was the baby of the family. So does everybody have a family tree now? Okay, let's take a look at it, shall we? At the top left, you see James Springer White. Top right, Ellen Gould Harmon. James was born in 1821. Ellen was born in 1827. They were a little over 6 years apart age-wise. Right under their names on the horizontal, we have the four sons that were born to James and Ellen White. This afternoon, please come back. We're going to have a wonderful time telling you some stories that you've never heard before about the four boys in the White House. And their names were, top left, Henry Nichols, born in 1847, James Edson, born in 49, William Clarence on the right side, born 1854, and John Herbert, born in 1860. Now, two of the White boys passed away, one when he was an infant, one when he was a teenager. We'll talk about them this afternoon. And do you know that although Edson was married, Edson never had any children? So there's only one son of James and Ellen White who had any children. That was W.C. or Willie, William Clarence White, and he was married twice. Consecutively, not simultaneously. His first wife was Mary Kelsey, and you can see on the left side of the family tree, it says first family. Do you see that? And you see Mary Kelsey, and he was married to her for a number of years, but when they went to Europe, she got tuberculosis, and they brought her back to the United States and tried to nurse her back to health, but she didn't. She passed away, unfortunately. She had two daughters, left side of the family tree, first family, Ella May, who became Robinson, and Mabel Eunice, who became Mrs. Workman. And you can see their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. Then we go to the right side of the tree. After Mary Kelsey passed away, Willie met and married in Australia a young British lady by the name of Ethel May Lacey. And within a year of their marriage, she had twin boys, Herbert and Henry. And then we go down to Evelyn Grace, who was born in 1900. Now, Herbert and Henry and Grace were all born in Australia to Willie and his second wife. They came back to the United States in 1900. My uncle Arthur was born in 1907. And my dad, down at the right roots of the family tree, Francis Edward, was born in 1913. And if you go just to the right of that, you see my name, Charles, and my wife, Diane, and between us, our five children, Kelly, Kim, Kristen, Shauna, and Angela. Kelly is a boy, so with four girls and one boy. And you see my sister and so forth. Now, when people think of Ellen White, they often think of someone who was frequently admonishing people in the church, sometimes shaking her finger at them. While it's true that part of Ellen White's ministry as a messenger of the Lord was to correct and bring direction to the church, sometimes instruction and admonition, she has become known as the rules and corrections person. In fact, somebody said to me, wind up the Ellen White doll, and what does she say? No, no, no. But that is not what Ellen White was about. While it's true that she faithfully and sometimes reluctantly administered her responsibilities, that was not the heart of what her mission and ministry was about. And it reflected in her family. All my aunts and uncles, you know these people up and down the left and right side of the tree? I knew them personally, and every one of them knew Ellen White personally. And they loved her, and she loved them. And they had fun as Christians. They were happy, positive, grace-centered, caring, loving people. My Aunt Ella, wonderful person, wrote a number of books about her grandmother. She was 33 when her grandmother, Ellen White, passed away. And Mabel was 30. And then the twins, Herbert and Henry, they were 19 when their grandma, Ellen White, passed away. My Aunt Grace was 15, and there should be a 1995 after her date of birth, because she passed away in 95. In fact, she lived longer than any other of the grandchildren. She lived to be age 95. And then my uncle Art, who was the secretary of the E.G. White estate for many, many years, wrote the 6-volume biography, and my dad Francis. My dad was the baby of the family. What do we usually think of when we think of the baby of the family? Oh, maybe a little spoiled, maybe a little overindulged. My dad was a wonderful guy. And though he may have been a little spoiled, he was loved by his brothers and sisters, by his nieces and nephews, by his cousins. In fact, for many years, my dad was sort of the spark plug of the White family. He was the one who got the family together for family reunions. We've had family reunions where there have been over 120 people attending our family reunion. We had a reunion at Rio Lindo Academy in 1989. There were over 100 of us together there. He had reunions at Wawona, at Bass Lake in California, at Rio Lindo Academy, at Monterey Bay Academy, at Yosemite National Park. My dad was loved because he was a loving person, and that was part of the culture of the White family. They were wonderful, loving, caring people. Well, let me tell you a little bit, just a little bit, about my great-grandfather and great-grandmother. You want to know a little bit of the inside story? If James White was here this morning, and we asked him to give a testimony about his early religious experience, these are a few of the things that he would share. And if Ellen White were here this morning, and we asked her to tell about her religious experience, she would say, well, I wrote it down in the book Life Sketches. But did you know? I believe that most of you probably do not know that James White wrote a comparable volume. Life Sketches came into focus in 1860, and James White wrote a complimentary volume called Life Incidents in 1868. And in both of these books, and I have an original copy printed on the steam press at Battle Creek, Michigan, and I keep saying I shouldn't bring this with me to churches because it's sort of breaking down, but I've pulled what I believe are some very important quotations about the early life, particularly of James White, as recorded in the book Life Incidents. Would you like to hear a few things? Oh, James White was right in the middle of 9 children. He was number 5, 4 above, 4 below. And James tells us early in this book, the 4 above me, and I'm going to be using some of his words so that you can get the feel for the kind of person that he was and the way he expressed himself in the 1860s and 1870s and so forth. He says, the 4 above me in years all live, all below me sleep. In other words, he had lost all his younger siblings to death, but his older siblings were still alive in 1868 when he wrote this. He was in his 40s. My parents, in his words, my parents say I was an extremely feeble child. When less than 3 years old, I had what the doctors called worm fever. Now, in the medical community in those days, which was not very sophisticated, they had some strange names for diseases. I had worm fever. That doesn't sound very good, does it? Resulting in fits, which turned my eyes inward and nearly destroyed my sight. I am reported to have been an extremely cross-eyed child, feeble, nervous, and partially blind. These were sufficient reasons why I could not enjoy the common advantages of school. James White couldn't go to school because he couldn't read more than 2 or 3 words at a time without getting a headache and having his vision blurred. As a result, he tells us, my father, whose name was Deacon John White, put him to work on the farm when he became old enough to go to work. Then he tells us this, and I want you to tuck this away just in one little corner of your mind. At the age of 15, I was baptized. I was baptized. Then he tells us, when I was 16 years old, my health and strength greatly improved. Well, when you work in the fields 9 months out of the year, and you're working and doing physical labor, you get strong, and he did. James was over 6 feet tall, and he became a strapping young man. But he also tells us this, my health and strength greatly improved, and my eyes became quite natural. In other words, his eyes uncrossed. Have you ever heard of anything like that? Only then could I read more than two or three words. Note what James says about himself. Much of my time previous to this, I had viewed myself as nearly worthless in the world and regretted my existence. Wow. Then he goes on to tell us, I grew rapidly, and at age 18, I was ahead of my years in size and strength. This added to my embarrassment as I entered the academy at St. Albans at the age of 19. James went to school for the first time when he was 19 years old. And can we see this strong, gangly young man tucking his legs under the desk, sitting next to a first grader and beginning his education? He says, at the close of the term of 12 weeks, I received a certificate. He went to school only for 3 months, 12 weeks, of my qualifications to teach the common branches. In the winter following, I taught school. In 3 months, James learned everything there was, or enough to qualify him to teach school. And so he taught school the next year. He did say, I was required to study about 18 hours out of each 24 to keep up with my students. Then he says, at the close of the first, this is all included in this little book, Life Incidents, and you can get reprints of this nowadays. Life Incidents by James White, at the close of my first term of teaching, I shouldered my pack and walked to the Penobscot River, 40 miles, to work as a raw hand in a sawmill. In the mill, I cut my ankle, which resulted in permanent weakness and painful lameness in my left foot. For 26 years, I've been unable to bear weight on my left heel. James walked with a limp. He tells us, my life goal was to thoroughly qualify myself to teach. And the following winter, I taught in a large school. I returned home with a firm purpose to pursue my studies. And then he tells us, and this picks up that little reference to I was baptized at age 15. Then he tells us, I loved this world more than I loved Christ and the next, and was worshiping education instead of the God of heaven. Whoa, insightful. When some people are baptized, it's a life-changing experience. When other people are baptized, sometimes they just go through the motions. And James had gone through the motions, but more is yet to come. James' mother was named Betsy. Betsy was a diligent, committed Christian woman. She had heard William Miller, and she believed that her son James needed to hear the Advent message. And so she said, James, there's a preacher by the name of Oaks that's going to be in our community in the near future, and I want you to go hear him. And James said, no, all those Millerites are fanatics. And he got into quite a discussion with his mother, and she won, and he went to hear the preacher Oaks, and when he was done, he said, I was deeply impressed that the hand of God was in the Advent doctrine. As I returned, it was with strong convictions that I should renounce my worldly plans and give myself to the work of warning people to prepare for the day of God. You know, when God puts His hand on your shoulder, when He gives direction to your life and purpose and meaning, sometimes you and I don't want to follow. And James didn't want to follow. God directed him to pray for his scholars. Now, that's what students were called in those days. Scholars. You went to school, you were a scholar. He said, God directed me to pray for my scholars, so I began to pray for my scholars. But then God directed him. It says, a voice said to me, visit your scholars and pray with them. Now, it's one thing to pray for people. It's another thing to pray with them. And James was then invited to go and pray with his scholars. And he said, I prayed to be excused, that I might pursue my studies. I went to the grove to pray for relief, but none came. My spirit rose in rebellion against God, and recklessly I said, I will not go. These words were accompanied by a firm stamp of the foot upon the ground, and in 5 minutes I was at the house packing my bags to go back to Newport Academy and continue my education. The next morning found him in class. He says, after spending several hours over my books, I tried to call to mind what I had been studying. This I could not do. In other words, he had no recall. He said, the Spirit of God had followed me into the schoolroom in mercy, and I could find no rest there. So finally, he gave up and went and visited his scholars in the city of Troy. He went to one door, and the mother of one of his students came to the door and said, oh, you're our son's teacher. She said, in a few minutes, I can have a whole house full of people here. And so in 30 minutes, there were 25 of James' former students in that house in Troy. And James diligently and faithfully prayed for them. He said, there were among them universalists, professors, respectable sinners, and infidels. Interesting description of the group. Then he went back and figured that he had done his duty, and then he said, a few weeks later, I visited the place again, and a general revival or reformation was in progress. Much of the summer, I was unsettled as to my duty. The struggle with my duty was a severe one. Then I read these words. I finally gave up all for Christ and His gospel and found peace and freedom. That's the only place we find peace and freedom, folks. I finally gave up all for Christ and His gospel, and found peace and freedom. That's a little bit about James' journey. I'm going to briefly tell you about Ellen White's journey, as spoken about in the book Life Sketches. James White rebelled against God. Ellen White felt that she was never worthy of God's love. In her early experience, when told about the second coming, she said, I was seized with terror. There was in my heart a feeling that I could never become worthy to be called a child of God. A terrible sadness rested upon my heart. And you know that at age 9, Ellen White had a very severe concussion that affected the whole course of her life. When a rock thrown by a fellow student who was taunting her and her sister on the way home from school struck her on the nose and changed her visage and the whole course of her life. She said, I felt my needy, helpless condition. Unlike James, Ellen White's conversion spanned a period of 7 to 8 years. And it was on and off and on and off and on. She was plagued by a miscued picture of God and by feelings that she could never be worthy. She said, I longed to feel that I was entirely accepted to God. But I felt like there must be some higher attainment that I must reach before I could be sure of eternal life. The mental anguish I passed through at this time was very great. Finally, Ellen White went to her mother. Now you notice how moms are important in the early lives of these two amazing people, James' mom and Ellen's mom. And she said, I confided my sorrows and perplexities to my mother. And she said, she tenderly sympathized with me and encouraged me in advising me to go to counsel with an Elder Stockman. Elder Stockman was a young minister who was dying, but evidently knew God personally. And Ellen White went and visited with him, and he said to her, as he heard her story, God must be preparing you for some special work. And then he said, go free, Ellen. Return to your home trusting in Jesus, for he will not withhold his love from you. He then prayed earnestly for me. My mind was much relieved. I left his presence comforted and encouraged. Folks, there are times in our experience when we need to go to someone else to help us bear our burdens. I am not opposed to good Christian counseling at the right time in our lives. It's important for us to share our burdens with others when they bear us down to the point where we feel we cannot handle it. Ellen's mother realized that, commended her to Elder Stockman. She went there, and her ultimate experience after visiting with him is encapsulated in this paragraph found in Life Sketches. She said, faith now took possession of my heart. I felt an inexpressible love for God, and I had the witness of His Spirit that my sins were pardoned. My views of the Father were changed. She had a whole paradigm shift about who God was. She said, I now looked upon Him as a kind and tender parent rather than as a stern tyrant. My heart went out toward Him in deep and fervent love. I felt the assurance of an indwelling Savior. Ellen Harmon had the assurance of her salvation. You and I can have the assurance of our salvation. We do not need to live in tentative anxiety about what God has done for us and the sufficiency of His sacrifice for our sins on the cross. She said, I went on my way with a joyful spirit. So that's a little bit about James and Ellen. Now it's interesting to sort of compare and contrast their unique experiences. Their mothers were both important in these experiences. They both had a traumatic childhood with some illness and disease that affected the course of their lives. Both of them wanted an education, and neither of them could pursue it to the extent that they wanted. James wanted to be a teacher. They both had dramatic conversion experiences and something else that both James and Ellen experienced. They both went through the great disappointment of October 22, 1844. They were dyed-in-the-wool Advent believers who were deeply disappointed when Jesus didn't come back to this earth October 22, 1844. And after that, they sought for answers for healing, for help, for hope. And just a couple of brief months later, Ellen Harmon was gathered in a prayer meeting with some Christian ladies, and she received what we as Seventh-day Adventists call her vision. She received a divine revelation from God as she was praying in that circle, December 1844. And this is the picture that she was shown, very briefly. You've heard it. A narrow path with a light above and a light behind. And the angel telling her, keep your eyes looking up to Jesus. The light behind represented something that had happened, the great disappointment, which was a light. The light ahead represented the second coming of Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, and his coming will be beginning with the size of a man's hand and spreading into the heavens to rescue us from this earth. And that was sort of the very brief overview of that vision. And then Ellen Harmon was told, go and tell it to other people. Now, Ellen Harmon was weak and emaciated. In fact, can I read to you what a doctor said about her health? If I can put my hands on it. What a doctor said about her health when she started her ministry. Okay. I apologize for that. I cannot put my hands on it. So I won't be reading you the words of the doctor, but I'll be repeating them as carefully as I can. Ellen Harmon, at the age of 17, when she had her first vision, weighed 80 pounds. The doctor's diagnosis was she has consumption. Her heart is weakened. She has to sleep in the sitting up position. She's liable to drop over dead at any time. She did not have good health at all. God called the weakest of the weak to do his work so that you and I and those who surrounded her would know that he was in it. And he was. And when she ultimately responded and began to go out to little groups of believers here and there and little churches gathered here and there and share what God had given to her, this hopeful message of a soon coming Savior, she had renewed strength. In the process, she also met. And now, and I'm going to go a little past 12:30 this morning, folks. Is that all right? And now there was someone else that was interested in her. A man by the name of James White. And James heard about this little lady, this little girl, really, who was out trying to encourage the Advent people. He also heard about her poor health, and he thought she needs someone to help her. And so he volunteered a horse and a buggy, sometimes a sleigh in the winter, and went with her and her companions to the various churches, helped to organize her. Now, there were others that were interested in young Ellen Harmon. There was another suitor by the name of Joseph Turner, who bought a new buggy and got a new horse because he wanted to impress Ellen Harmon. And went to her and said, I want to take you about to your appointments. This was Ellen Harmon's reply. No, no. But Ellen, the Lord has told me that I must be your escort. We've got to be careful when people tell us the Lord told them something. It needs to be measured by the word. Ellen White, Ellen Harmon, said, "No, he has not." That was her firm reply. So this little 17-year-old, 80-pound woman could stand up her all of 5 feet 2 inches and say, "No. I have special orders. Elder James White is the one that I may trust." Now, as they worked together with no idea of courtship or marriage, in fact, marriage was considered to be a denial of faith, because the Advent believers who were disappointed in October 22, 1844, continued to believe that Jesus was going to come soon, and they set the date to 1845. And so it was considered that you just don't believe that Jesus is coming if you enter into these earthly relationships. And even James White wrote an article in one of the early papers that said it's a denial of faith for a couple to become engaged in this day and age. Well, he started to modify his thinking a few months later. And to make a long story short, James proposed to Ellen. And I want to share something with you that I think is extremely interesting. You know, James and Ellen, their third son was Willie. He was the one who became my grandfather. And Willie had the opportunity when he was fully grown and his mother was very mature and his father, James, had passed away, to interview his mom. Wouldn't it be interesting to interview your mom, the prophet of the church? And this is the question that he asked her. "Tell us, mother, how did father propose to you?" And this is her interesting reply. "We had been going around the countryside for about a year, responding to invitations to relate my visions. You understand, Willie, that my older sister or some other woman who could act as a chaperone always traveled with me." She wanted to reassure her son that she was never unchaperoned. "James would go with us." This is what she said. "James would go with us to drive the sleigh or the buggy, depending upon the weather. But eventually, tongues began to wag, and my mother heard the rumors. She sent word that I should return home immediately." Now, Ellen was still a young teenager, and the rumors about her and James began to spread, and because he was a bit older than Ellen, they probably, some people had imaginings. Shortly thereafter, James came to me and made a little speech. Ellen is speaking again. "Now, Ellen," James speaking, "now, Ellen, something has come up, and I have to go away for a while. I want you to note what a romantic proposal this was. Now, Ellen, something has come up, and I have to go away for a while, and you'll have to get around the best way you can, or else we must be married." "But something has got to be done." Her response, "And so we were married." Now, we'd like to picture a beautiful little chapel in New England, a lovely wedding dress, maids of honor, best men. But that isn't the way it was. They were married by the Justice of the Peace in August of 1846 with no witnesses other than the one witness that each of them needed. And they went back to meetings that night. So, but God brought them together, folks. He really did. He knew that they could complement each other. And if I had time, I'd read you something that I read just yesterday about how their lives melded together in ministry. I want to conclude, and it's going to be more than a 1 to 2 minute conclusion. I want to conclude by talking about Ellen White's passion. You know, I said her passion was not shaking her finger at people. Her passion was not bringing correction and direction to the church. Her passion was really threefold. First of all, Ellen had a deep love for God in Jesus Christ. That's her number one passion. She had a deep love for God in Jesus Christ. It permeates her writings, and it permeated her life when she was alive. Number two, she had a deep love for Scripture. She loved God's Word, the Bible, and she lifted up the Bible on a regular basis. And number three, she had a passion for the lost. She had a passion for the love of Jesus. She had a passion for God's Word, the Bible, and she had a passion for those that did not know Jesus. She had a passion for those in the church that did not know Jesus, and she had a passion for those in the world that did not know Jesus. And those passions were the driving force in her life. But the foremost, the most important, was her deep love for God in Jesus Christ. I want to share just a few very carefully selected quotations that sort of support this idea of her passion. First of all, we can remember these three things. My wife helped me with this. You know what alliteration is? That's when phrases start with the same, or words start with the same letter. She had a love for the Lord, L. She had a love for the light. What did Ellen White say her writings were? The lesser light to guide, lead to the what? The greater light, which is the Bible, God's Word. She continually upheld God's Word in her mission and ministry. And she had a love for the lost. So she had a love for the Lord, the light, the lost. You can remember that, can't you? Among the primary expressions that Ellen White used in her ministry, she talked about the infinite, exhaustless love of God. She talked about the matchless charms of Christ. And she said, I laid down, this is from Spiritual Gifts, I laid down the pen and exclaim, oh, what love, what marvelous love. The most exalted language cannot describe the glory of heaven or the matchless depths of a Savior's love. She said, I tremble for fear lest I shall belittle the great plan of salvation by cheap words. How inefficient, how incapable I feel of expressing this huge concept of the love of God. In her diary in July of 1892, she said, my whole being longs for the Lord. I'm not content to be satisfied with occasional flashes of light. I must have more. And then she said in July of 1914, I find tears running down my cheeks when I think of what the Lord is to His children and when I contemplate His goodness, His mercy, and His tender compassion. Not only did she speak in glowing terms of the love of God as manifested in the life of Jesus Christ, she manifested it in her concern and care for others. She said, what shall account for the great love wherewith He has loved us? We cannot understand it, but we can know it is true in our own experience. The love of Christ will animate the believer with new life. Some of you know that Ellen White had a sister. Her name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth called Ellen Ella. And Ellen called Elizabeth Lizzie. They were the last born in the Harmon family. And several of Ellen White's siblings accepted the Sabbath as part of their belief system, but Lizzie did not. In fact, she married a gentleman by the name of Reuben and wasn't really walking closely with the Lord. In her later life, in her 70s, Lizzie was sick and dying, and Ellen White wrote a letter of appeal to her. Not many people have heard this. I'm going to lift some excerpts from it to share with you this morning to illustrate the kind of passion Ellen White had and the way she expressed her love for God. Listen to this letter to her sister. "I love to speak of Jesus and his matchless love, and my whole soul is in this work. I've not one doubt of the love of God and his care and his mercy and his ability to save to the uttermost all who come to him." Now she gets very personal to her precious twin sister. Don't you believe in Jesus, Lizzie? Do you not believe that he is your Savior, that he has evidenced his love for you in giving his own precious life that you might be saved? This is a very personal appeal to her sister. "All it is required of you is to take Jesus as your precious Savior. I pray most earnestly that the Lord Jesus shall reveal himself to you. Dear sister, it is no wonderful thing that you have to do. Friends cannot save you. Your physician cannot save you. But there is one who died that you might live through the eternal ages. Just believe that Jesus will hear your confession, receive your penitence, and forgive every sin and make you a child of God. Amen. Will you give yourself in trusting faith to Jesus?" Listen to this. This just brings tears to my soul. This is Ellen talking to her twin sister Elizabeth. She says, "I long to take you in my arms and lay you on the bosom of Jesus. With Jesus as your blessed friend, you need not fear to die, for it will be to you like closing your eyes here and opening them in heaven. Then we shall meet never more to part." Now, people ask the question, did Elizabeth make a commitment to Jesus Christ? Did she give her heart to Jesus? And the answer is, we do not know. There's nothing in the writings of Ellen White or that we have recorded from Elizabeth to Ellen to indicate yes or no. But friends, I go out on a limb on this one. Who could not respond positively to a heartfelt appeal like that from your twin sister? I believe that Elizabeth and Ellen will meet under the tree of life in heaven. There are a few more things about righteousness by faith, just a couple that I want to share with you. The fact that a person has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. Sometimes we have the idea, if you're good, God loves you. If you're bad, God doesn't love you. The fact that he has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. Review and Herald, 1896. We need to have far less confidence in what man can do and far more confidence in what God can do for every believing soul. He longs to have you expect great things from him. Christ's Object Lessons. There's not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently than the impossibility of falling man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Just a couple of more quotes, then a final story. Jesus loves to have us come to him just as we are. It is his glory to encircle us in his arms of love and bind up our wounds to cleanse us from all impurity. It's his glory. And then from Ministry of Healing, which at the beginning is such an amazing soul-winning book, it says, "The weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ, and he will hold them by a hand that will never let go. I hope that's encouraging to you. I want to share finally. On the family tree, you remember the firstborn granddaughter of James and Ellen White, Ella Robinson. She wrote much about her grandmother, traveled frequently with her, and had some very vivid images planted in her mind from her relationship with her grandmother. She was asked, "What is your favorite memory of your grandma?" This is after she had passed away, after Ellen had passed away. And Ella Robinson says this, I see Grandma standing in the pulpit, dressed in her loose-fitting black sack suit, narrow cuff of white. Leave it to a woman to describe what another woman is wearing. Us men, we would just not notice. Dressed in her black sack suit, narrow white collar, secured at the throat by a small brooch, she's been telling of the matchless love of Christ. She pauses. She looks up. And with one hand resting on the desk and the other lifted heavenward, she exclaims in a ringing voice, "Jesus, how I love you! How I love you! How I love you!" There is a deep hush. Heaven is very near. More than anything else, God desires for us as His people, His children, His church, to be filled anew with a dynamic, vital, personal love of Jesus Christ. Ellen White lived it, modeled it, shared it, and is an inspiration to every one of us. We all belong to this family. We all have a rich heritage. Let's celebrate it by aligning ourselves with the biblical values that Ellen White had in her own personal life. A deep, deep love for God in Jesus. A deep love for Scripture. And a passion for the lost. She loved the Lord. She loved the light. And she loved the lost.